We'll just pray. Thank you, Father, for sending your faith into the earth, that we could see your heart, that we could receive grace upon grace by seeing the faith that's in your heart, that we could find our lives established upon your life, and that we could just find ourselves walking in this world and living by the faith of the Son of God, that we could find it's your life dwelling in us, animating our steps, leading us through peace as we walk through this earth, instead of us walking through this earth trying to be justified by establishing our own lives. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Amen. Glory to God. I've been thinking about faith. And when I think about faith, that's actually one of the things that completely revolutionized my life with God. And I use that word revolutionized to shamelessly plug the church, because it's Gospel Revolution Church. No, I'm just joking. I use that word revolutionized because it completely changed my life with God. It completely changed what I saw about God and myself, and it completely changed my experiential knowledge of God himself. That the way that I began thinking of faith. It's one of the most powerful things that I ever saw, was to see faith. And you know, faith, and maybe the reason why it had such a profound effect on me to see faith this way, which is actually the way God would think of faith, is because faith is a pillar in the life of the believer, right? I mean, that's like one of the pillars in, quote unquote, the Christian life. I rather use the word believer and not Christian. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but it's a pillar in the life of the believer. And you know what else I started realizing? Faith is a pillar in God. And that really challenged my way of thinking, because my way of thinking about faith was just that it's a belief. And now I got to have belief. And when I started thinking about faith being a pillar inside of God, that challenged me, because I thought, well, what does God need belief for? I mean, God just is. What does he need faith? And that started causing me to think more about faith. And so faith is a pillar not just in the life of the believer, but it's a pillar in the life of God. The Apostle Paul said that God created all things through the spirit of faith. He created all things through the spirit of faith. It's faith that produces the fruit of the spirit in us. And when I talk about faith producing the fruit of the Spirit in us, I'm talking about there's something that it's in me now, but that even existed outside of me before I even became born, that's called the faith. And that faith is what produces the fruit of the Spirit in people. That faith, this faith, is what clothes upon our mortal body with immortality. And so faith isn't like this ethereal thing, right? We're like, who can know it? What is it? Who can see it? Faith is something that can be seen. And faith is something that it has been seen in the earth. There's a substance to faith. Faith isn't intangible. In fact, faith is the most tangible thing in heaven and in earth. And in fact, I mean, faith is what holds all things together. Faith. And I don't mean our ability to believe. Our ability to believe is not what holds all things together. The faith. The spirit of faith is what holds all things together. Hebrews would come and say it this way: faith is the substance. He says there's a substance there. You know, when you go and look at that word substance in the Greek, you know, one of the definitions of that word substance is person. Faith is a person. And so it's as real as you and me, or as tangible as you and me sitting here today, as real as you could come and hug me and feel me. Faith is that tangible. It's that real, right? So faith, Hebrews comes and says, faith is the substance of everything we've ever wanted. And then it comes and says, it's the evidence that what we've always longed for has come. It's the evidence that it's true, that it's ours. It's the evidence that it's real, faith. The evidence that what we don't see with our natural eyes. Right, and so just because we can't see something with our natural eyes right here, just because you say, well, I can't see this faith you're talking about with my natural eyes, that's not to suggest that it's ethereal or that it isn't tangible. I mean, you might not be able to see the law of gravity with your natural eyes, but I promise you it's tangible. It's very real. It's very real. I know. I've fallen to the ground before, even though I couldn't see gravity there. I've fallen to the ground, and I didn't want to hit the ground, so I would have rather there not been that kind of a thing there, right? Right, Pat? I mean, you've hit the ground before, haven't you? Glory to God. And you wish that you wouldn't have. And so I think it can help our understanding of faith if we could see it. I think it could help us see it properly if we could see it as the faith. The faith. Paul said that he was given this apostleship for the obedience of the faith. The faith. And so what he said was his entire apostleship was about preaching the faith so that this faith could work to persuade people's hearts that God is their friend and that God is with them to be a father to their life. Paul come and said that God has given to everyone the measure of faith. Well, what does that look like? I mean, yes, we believe on the faith. I'm sitting here and I have a belief in my heart, and the belief in my heart is the faith, but God had to come and give me that faith. In another place, the Apostle Paul says that faith is a gift that God gives to us. And so what is the faith? Right? In another place, and the place that we're going to focus on today, is in Galatians. Paul says faith came. He says faith came into the earth. He says whereas faith was not in the earth, it then came. And so what does that tell us about faith? How does faith come into the earth? And what I want to say is, you know, we say all these things like love has a name, Jesus. Grace has a name, Jesus. All those things would be true, but what I want to say is that faith also has a name, Jesus. And so when we think about the faith, we ought not default back into, or even when we just think about faith, we ought not default back into our belief, although we do believe. We ought not have our first thoughts be of our belief, but when we think of faith, we ought to have our first belief to be what we see in the glorified man Christ Jesus seated at the right hand of God. That ought to be what we think of first and foremost when we think of faith, right? And then we'll find our life walking in faith much easier, because your life walking in faith becomes about beholding faith instead of thinking of, I must believe, right? It's something God gives to us. Otherwise, it's not of grace. It's that this faith is of our own ability. Glory to God. And so we'll pick up the verses in Galatians, and we'll read through a little section here, and we'll start with Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, and we'll go through verse 26. This is the Apostle Paul talking. Thank God for the Apostle Paul, who everything in this world tried to shut him up or take him out, and yet he would not cease in declaring the gospel. I love how he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I used to wonder what he meant by that, and then I started realizing that everything in this world tries to make you ashamed for declaring Jesus Christ as the power unto everything you need. As if you ought to be ashamed of yourself in the midst of this situation for only preaching Christ and Him crucified. You ought to be ashamed of yourself in that situation for only preaching Christ and Him crucified. And Paul come and said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because what I realize is that gospel, Christ and Him crucified, is the power of God unto salvation for people in whatever they're going through. That is the power of God. And so, man, for those of you out there ministering, and man, your heart is to preach Christ, Christ crucified, and you're feeling all this pressure from all these different ways. Maybe even some of the areas you're feeling pressure from is from quote unquote the church. And you're feeling pressure to change the message or teach about this or get involved with that. Listen, man, do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not be ashamed of the fact that you understand it's this message of Christ and Him crucified that is actually the power unto salvation to people, and not preaching about this over here or that over there or this worldly system or that worldly system. Glory to God. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. So this is what Paul says, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Just real quick, guys, covenant. We've kind of taken a worldly perspective of covenant and turned it into a contract. You know why we make the covenant a contract? Because we don't think that human beings' vows are worth anything. And so we got to have a contract, right, that will uphold their vow. Well, that may be true because man can lie, right? And so maybe man's vow isn't enough, and so now we need a contract. But a covenant is more talking about God's promise. It's more of a relational thing. It's not a contract. We're not upheld by a contract between us and God. We're upheld by His promise to us, and His promise is born from the fact that He can't deny the love He feels in His heart for us. He can't deny the passion He has in His heart for our lives. And out of that passion, God has promised us something. And so a covenant is more like a promise and less like a contract. And it's a promise that comes from a position of love. It's one person loving another person and making a vow. That's why we talk about a marriage covenant, because it's a relational thing. It's two people coming together, and it's them vowing to one another or speaking of their love towards one another, right? It's a declaration of their unending love towards one another. And that's more of what a covenant is like. It's less like a contract. And so I hope we start to think of it like that, a promise. And if you wanted to look at it relationally, in Genesis, when it says that God blessed Adam, that was a covenant. Not in the sense that we've thought of it, because where's the contract? We think God needs a contract to live by His heart. But when God blessed Adam, what that's really talking about there is God promised Adam that He would decorate Adam with His life. God promised Adam that He would decorate Adam with the fruit of his life. And that was a covenant, and it was a promise. That is more, the covenant is more like a promise. And as you keep reading in Galatians 3, you'll see that it talks a lot about a promise, right? And so the Apostle Paul, when he thought of a covenant, he thought of God's promise. He thought of the promise of immortality being brought to light in Jesus. He thought of that which God promised in the beginning before death came into the world, and he thought of that promise being made manifested in the person of Jesus. That's what he thought about. So Paul says this covenant, there was a covenant before that God confirmed in Christ. He said the law, which came after this covenant, cannot disannul the covenant that God made in Christ before the law came, that it should make the promise of no effect. So he says, this law that come 430 years after, the promise God made in Christ, talking about Abraham, he said that the law cannot disannul that promise. It's not like all of a sudden that promise is poof, and now the law is, we're going to have life through the works of the law. That's not what he's talking about. So he says, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise, right? And so he's talking about the works of the law there. He says you can't inherit anything from God by your ability to perform the works of the law. Otherwise, it can no more be of promise. It's based on your own works. And so he comes and says, listen, man, that would make the promise void. And we know that the inheritance doesn't come through our own works. Abraham had the foreskin of his flesh circumcised, signifying the circumcision of the heart, which would point to man not partaking of the blessing of life or the inheritance of life through the strength contained in their flesh. And so he's reasoning with these Galatians about the purpose of the law, right? For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But we know God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now he comes and says, wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of the law? How does the law factor into this whole deal? Right? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So what is this transgression? Wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed that the promise was made to would come, speaking of Christ. So what are these transgressions? I don't know if you guys remember. I'm sure you do. But God came and took Israel by the hand and led them out of Egypt by strength of his hand, not strength contained in their own hand. And he led them out of Egypt, and he fed them with manna from heaven. And he poured forth water for them out of the rock, the spiritual rock, which is Christ. And he tabernacled with them to be a God to them, to be the one who served them with life and kept them from the death. And they transgressed it. The Israelites, if you looked all the time, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to make them, at least we had meat there. And so let us make captains and go back to Egypt, right? They worshiped the works of their own hands over and over again. And so they constantly rejected the bread from heaven or the life that God had in himself to give for the life they could have from the world or through the works of their own hands. So that is the transgression it's talking about. It's talking about how the children of Israel kept rejecting the grace of God after they came out of Egypt and how they kept trusting in the works of their own hands. And he says, because of those transgressions, because of these guys constantly going back to looking to the strength contained in their own hand, the law was given. Because of these guys, all the time being filled with the lust for life, and through that lust, sin being conceived in them, and through that lust, them trusting in the works of their own hands, this law was given. Now, what does it mean for sin to be conceived in people? What it means is it means for it to be conceived in your heart that you're going to establish your own life by your works. That's what sin is. It's a wisdom, it's a belief, it's iniquity. So he says this law was given on account of that, and only until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, Paul asks the profound question, is the law then against the promises of God? I don't know about you guys. When I first got into grace, I thought the law was against the promises. My understanding of the law was that it stands opposed to the promises of God. It's contrary. They're on polar opposites. Paul comes and says, is the law against the promises of God? Does it stand opposed to God's promise from the beginning? Is it telling you a different way than what God promised in the beginning? Paul comes and says something profound. Certainly not. You know, when Peter says something profound about Paul, where I used to just think that he meant Paul knew so much and he said so much that people struggled to understand what he said. But Peter said something about Paul. Our brother Paul says many things, some of which are difficult to be understood, but we know they're scripture. More and more, as I understand the difficulty people have in understanding what Paul said about the law and everything, I think that's what Peter was talking about. Paul said many things about the law, and if you're not careful or if you don't weigh what he said carefully, you could end up thinking that it's like the law is sin or it's like the law is the power of sin. And I love the way God set this whole thing up, but next week I'll preach about why the law is called the ministration of death and the ministration of condemnation. And we're going to go into a bunch of stuff about that that'll be beautiful for people to understand where Paul was coming from. And then the week after that, we'll talk about the commandment of Jesus and what was the commandment of Jesus. And that will really bless people to see that. So Paul says, is the law, does it stand opposed? Is it talking about a different way? God forbid. He says, certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been given by the law. Now notice what he does there. Paul connects the word righteousness with having life. He doesn't connect the word righteousness with what we're going to do. He connects the word righteousness with having life. And so a righteous person isn't necessarily a person who's outside of the cup is clean, although they could be. But a righteous person is a person that just possesses eternal life, right? And so righteousness speaks of having life, right? And so all of us, guys, I mean, I know all you all, everyone in here personally, so I know you all have the Spirit of God in you. You guys have done righteousness because the righteous thing to do is to receive eternal life from God as a gift. The righteous thing to do is to believe the testimony God's given in Jesus, which testimony is that he's come to give you life free from your works, and that life is found in his son Jesus. Now, if you've received that life, you've done righteousness because that's what it is. Glory to God. So is the law against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. He could just as easily said, verily eternal life could have been given by the law. He could have just as easily said that. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. There it is again. But, and here's the part we're going to eventually get to. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, or to point us to the faith that would come in Christ, that we might be justified by that faith when it came. But after that this faith has come, what do we need in the law for? Or what do we need in to perform the works of the law for? We are no longer in need of a schoolmaster. We're no longer in need of being pointed to the faith that would come, because the faith has come now. Right? I use this example all the time, but like, man, in Colorado, before I ever got to talk to Becky, you know, all the guys in the building, you know, had like the wow for Becky. It's like that Beck song. It's like, wow. And so, man, it'd be like, man, did you see what the blonde's wearing today? We didn't even know her name for a while. You see what the blonde's wearing today? And people would snap a picture of her, right? And they would, well, yeah, the people would snap a picture of you. You dressed real nice. You had nice business attire, right? And man, you see the blonde today? Young men, okay? Trust me, young men. And so, yeah, look at the blonde, man. Oh, wow, yes. Man, she is like, wow. Well, listen, man, that was before I knew Becky, right? And after the fact, where I started to, I met Becky and we started to date, I was no longer busy with the picture in the phone, right? When Becky come to the car so we could go out together, I wasn't like, hold on, Becky, let me look at the picture. I'm looking at your picture here. Because the substance of what was in the picture was now there with me in the car. So I was no longer looking at the picture or busy with the picture. I had the substance that was in the picture there with me. In the same way with the law. Paul's like, why are we going to be busy with performing the works of the law if the substance of what they were pointing to is now here? Wouldn't we rather just be with the faith that it was pointing to? Wouldn't we actually just be busy with the faith that the law was all the time pointing towards since it's come? We don't need the schoolmaster anymore. I didn't need the picture of Becky anymore because there's Becky, right? I don't need to look at the picture of Becky no more because I can go hug Becky, right? Now, should Becky be gone out of sight for a while, man, I'm happy to have the picture. But Christ can never go out of sight. The faith has come, and it ain't going to go away, right? So, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So how did this come about? Why did Paul even start writing this? And we want to weigh some of these things as we read these verses, because that will help us. Like, what was in Paul's heart? Forget about what's in our heart and what we think this means in relation to our world. But what was Paul trying to convey, and why was he saying these things? Let us at least understand what he was talking about. And what happened here is that Paul, he heard that the churches that he established in Galatia, which are several churches, it isn't one body. It's like a whole region that Galatia was. And there's a whole body that spreads across. He's not talking about like what we think of, a building here, right? That doesn't mean it's evil to have a building. But he's thinking of a group of people spread across a region that he come and put Christ on display in their midst. And what happened was, is he heard that these guys were trying to be perfected through the strength of the flesh. He heard that these guys thought the power unto their lives being established, or them receiving the inheritance, or the blessing of life, he saw that they thought it was through the strength contained in their own flesh to establish their lives. He saw that they were busy thinking that they could have their lives established through the world and the world system, or the elementary principles in the world. And so he had received word. You know, like on a horse, because you couldn't email people. You couldn't text. Paul didn't get a text. Paul's thinking, this would have been a lot easier, Lord, if I would have had a cell phone like these cats. Right? So he didn't get a text or an email. He didn't do like a Zoom call. He didn't do a Facebook chat. So you're thinking about a dude on a horse, and maybe not even a horse, maybe a dude walking. So maybe even like, you know, a couple months later, he gets word from somebody, and he gets word that the Galatians have turned away from the faith, and that the Galatians were thinking that the good and the right way to be justified is through performing the works of the law. You could just as easily say it this way, that the good and right way to be justified is through the world. The good and the right way to be justified is through the world's systems. The good and the right way to be justified is through your ability to build yourself a life, the way of Cain. And so he comes and gets word about that. And he sees the reason why the Galatians have been turned from the faith is because they're very confused about the role the law plays in the whole deal. They have this and they have that. And they're trying to like figure out, how does this thing work together? Which was always a big sticking point in the early church. It's no surprise it's still a sticking point. I mean, I feel surprised all the time that it's no sticking point. Honestly, if I'm being honest, sometimes I'm like, how can we still be? But I wonder sometimes if God's surprised. Or if God's not like, no. It was that way then, it will be that way till the end. Right? People trying to wrestle with, how do these things work together? So Paul sees that they're confused concerning the law. And so he comes to explain to them the way that the law works in the whole deal. Like, how does the law work in this deal? Like, what's its role in this deal? And so I don't know if you guys remember, is it 2 Corinthians, where Paul talked about people's hearts still being veiled when they read Moses? That they couldn't see the spirit of what Moses was saying, that they still thought what Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy and in the law was performing the works of the law. So Paul comes and says to these Galatians, he's like, listen, guys, you guys are still looking at the law with a veil on your hearts. You Galatians, man, I love you guys. In fact, I lay down my life for you guys. I actually suffer things in the world so that you might be established in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. But listen, you Galatians are interpreting the law as if it makes God's promise to justify us by the strength in His hand void. God come and promised us that He would justify us by the strength contained in His hand and not the strength contained in our hand. Do you know what that means? It means that God promised to perfect us with His life by the strength in His hand, not by the strength in our hand. God said, I know you guys long for life. I know that you guys long to taste peace and love and joy. I promise you, I'm going to perfect that in you by my strength and not your strength. And Paul looks at the Galatians. He says, you guys are reading the law as if it's made God's promise void, as if God's promise is now obsolete. He says, you're reading the law as if it's against the promise of God or contrary to it, or standing opposed to it. And he says, listen, the law is not contrary to the promise of God. It does not disannul the promise that God made to us that He would decorate us with eternal life. And that's what he says at the beginning of Galatians. He says, this law that come 430 years after God promised Abraham, and Abraham's seed, not seeds, but seed, meaning Jesus. He says, this law didn't come to disannul that promise. It didn't come to say, well, you know, God thought better since His promise and decided that He can't get it done and He's going to need you to enlist your ability to get it done. And so He's now given this law. That's not what God said. And so that's what Paul's getting at. And so he's like, listen, this is going to be a difficult saying. And even as I say this, I know this is going to be a hard saying for a lot of people in the grace community, because they're still confused about what our brother Paul said. They're still confused about it. But Paul says to the Galatians, the law came alongside the promise of God. Remember, it came because of the transgressions of the Hebrews when they were coming out of Egypt. It came because those guys kept feeding their bellies with the strength of the flesh instead of the bread from heaven. They kept thinking that it's by the strength of the flesh that their lives would be established and they could inherit the promised land, instead of thinking it was by the strength contained in God's hand. So Paul says those guys were losing sight of God's promise. And so the law came in alongside of the promise of God. It came to be a schoolmaster to us. It was there to be a tutor to us, tutoring us in the promise that God made, pointing to it. It came, this law, we kept forgetting the promise, and so we were trying to build our own lives, decorate our own lives. This law came to keep our eyes on the promise of God until the day that our inheritance could manifest. There is an inheritance stored up for us in God because we come from Him. And God has promised us that even the death in the world cannot keep us from our inheritance. And this law came alongside of us to keep our minds focused on God's promise. That's why it came. Glory to God. It was good. It was given to keep our minds stayed on the work that God would do to fulfill the promise that He made to us, the same promise that He reaffirmed in Abraham. So God promised Adam, I'm going to decorate you with my life. I promise you, and it's because I love you, you look like me. I have all of myself to give you. I promise you, I'm going to bring forth all that I am in the life I have of myself inside of you. It will decorate you with my immortality. It will clothe you in the fruit of my spirit. I promise you. Now, God reaffirmed the promise to Abraham. What did He say? I promise I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I promise you I'll overcome the deadness in your flesh. That was God reaffirming the promise because mankind saw the death in their bodies and they thought that made the promise void. Well, what God said must be out the window. Here we are dying. And even Abraham. When God promised Abraham to make him exceedingly fruitful, what did Abraham say? Oh, I believe. No, you know what he said? What can you give me seeing the deadness in my flesh and the deadness in Sarah's womb? And so God reaffirmed the promise to Abraham. He come and said, no, I'm going to overcome the deadness in your flesh and I'm going to bring forth my life in you. He reaffirmed the promise, which was a picture of God promising Jesus. Jesus, I promise you, if you go into the earth as a man and you put on a perishable body and you let that body be made subject to the death in the world and you take that death in you, I promise you, I will not leave your life in the grave. Even should your bed be made in the grave, I promise you, I will be there with you and I will bring you out of the grave by the power of my love for you. Glory to God. So God makes all those promises to us. He also promised the Hebrews. Well, they're busy forgetting the promise, transgressing the grace of God. And God's like, all right, we're going to give them this law that actually points to the promise that's going to come. That way, they can be kept in the promise. That's the purpose that He gave the law. Some people are like, man, that's a struggle for me. Isn't the law called the ministration of death? We'll get into that next week. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 12, this is very interesting what he says here because it challenged my theology many years ago pertaining to grace law because I thought the law was evil. The law isn't evil. It's just the law can't give you eternal life. Performing the works of the law can't give you eternal life, but that doesn't make it sin. It's a sin if you think you can have eternal life by performing the works of the law. But the works of the law never told you to work this for eternal life. The works of the law told you God would offer Himself as the Lamb that would send death away from you, that God would manifest His eternal life inside of your physical body. That's what the law always pointed to. Why do you think they had all the animal sacrifices? So Paul comes and says in Ephesians 2, verse 12, that before Christ, the Gentiles were in the world without any hope. And he says something interesting. He says the reason they were without hope is because they were strangers to the covenants of promise that were given to Israel. He says they weren't familiar with the covenants of promise that were given to Israel. So Paul says the covenants of promise, the covenants that spoke of the promise, gave Israel hope. He says the reason they come was to give Israel hope. So now listen, man, I don't know if you guys realize this, but the law that was given to Moses is one of the covenants of promise. It's one of the covenants that speak of God's promise. Hebrews 10 says this. It says, the law was not the very image of the good thing God promised. It's not the image of the good thing God promised. It's not the very image. But he goes on to say, but the law is a shadow, or was a shadow, of the good thing God promised in Christ. The law was a shadow of the good thing God promised in Christ. And so what he's saying there is that the law pointed to the good thing God promised in Christ, right? It spoke of it. And you think about, well, what did God promise in Christ? Well, if you look at Abraham, what did Abraham believe? God will provide himself a lamb. Abraham believed that God possessed the ability to raise the dead. And so that was the promise. And so the law pointed to that promise. It was a shadow of the promise that God would provide himself as the lamb that would take away the death of the world, and that God would raise us up from the grave and wrap us in light and life. That's what the law pointed to. It's like my shadow. You could, I don't know if you guys online can see that, but you guys can see my shadow right there, right? Now, is that shadow different than me, or is that shadow still pertaining to me? You can't see the color of my skin or that I have hair on my arm, so it doesn't fill me out perfectly, but it is definitely a pertinent or a part of me. And so while the law isn't the image of the good thing God promised, it pointed to the good thing God promised. And so when we read the law, we ought not read it thinking of it was ever given for us to perform things. We ought to read it thinking it was given to keep us in hope, or to fill us with a hope that God would come to take death away, that God would come to glorify our mortal bodies with immortality. That's what it says. And I mean, that's what all the animal sacrifices pointed to. Right? I mean, why do you think they were performing animal sacrifices? Do you think it was really about them sending death away from themselves by performing animal sacrifices? No. The law was talking about like what Abraham said when his servant said, how are you going up the mountain to perform a sacrifice without any offering? And Abraham said, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. The law also pointed to God, the resurrection of the dead, or God raising us up from the dead. The Feast of the First Fruits is talking about God raising Jesus from the dead so that he could pour his spirit out on all flesh, and that that spirit could dwell in those that believed in Jesus, and that that spirit could raise them up from the dead, and that God could have a mighty harvest. Glory to God. And so the law was given to be a schoolmaster to keep the people through hope or in hope by pointing to the promise that would later come in Jesus. The whole point is, there's sometimes you're suffering in the world, right? And you can feel tormented. But if you could come and hear someone say, listen, you have a certainty that this torment is going to come to an end. You have a certainty that this torment is going to be sent far away from you. You have a certainty that you're going to have an incorruptible life manifest. If you could hear that in the middle of the torment, that would keep you from trusting in your own works. That would cause you to be put to rest in the middle of your struggles. So the law was given to be a schoolmaster to keep those people who had been transgressing God by trusting in their own works, by keeping those people in hope. And the way that it kept them in hope was every time they would experience torment, that law would point to the promise that would later come in Jesus. Yes, I know you're suffering. I know you feel tormented. I know you desire life. Look, this life is coming. Okay. God is with us. He's going to perform a work. The death in the world has not disannulled his promise. This death is not a sign that God has forsaken his promise to us. We can see the law clearly pointing to the work God would do to fulfill his promise. And that would give the people a certainty that life was coming. And that would sustain the people until that life manifested, right? They would gather together and all the time talk to one another about the promise of life. And then they would feel greatly encouraged that the Lord is going to do a work to bring forth life. Hallelujah! And that would keep the people from thinking they got to give themselves life, right? Sounds familiar? Sounds like what we do with the gospel, isn't it? Any of you guys feel tormented ever about what's going on around you? Any of you guys ever feel like you got to enlist the strength in your own hand to make it right? Well, the good thing the law pointed to has come in the man Jesus. We see the substance of it, and now we gather and talk about that so that we can also be kept by hope. Right? So to be kept under the law, This is going to be difficult for people. It's going to cause cognitive dissonance. To be kept under the law means to be kept, if we looked at it properly, not through the carnal mind. To be kept under the law means to be kept looking at the promise of God through the law. What does Hebrews 4 say? There's a promised rest. Where did they see that promised rest? Did the law speak about the promise of rest? Sure did, didn't it? Didn't it talk about the Sabbath? What was the Sabbath talking about? Do you think the Sabbath was actually talking about observing a day? I mean, what was the Sabbath talking about in the beginning in Genesis? That God did all the work that was needed for us to have life and God-likeness, and when we saw the work that he did and that he did all of it, we would enter his rest. And so you know what the Sabbath day was pointing to? The rest that would come to people when God fulfilled his promise. That's what it was pointing to. Now, we know that the law could never actually produce the rest because it could never give us eternal life. Neither could it perform the work that was needed to give us eternal life. It could only point to it, right? It could only point to it. And so that was the idea. that the law would set the work of God in front of these Israelites, these Hebrews, who kept going back to trusting in their own strength. All right, we're going to put this law in their face. And the idea was is that in them seeing the work God would do to fulfill the promise of eternal life, that would keep them from looking to their own works by hope. They would see, no, God's going to give it to us. All right, we have a certainty. Because God, who cannot lie, right? Thank God he's not a liar. I mean, he can't even lie. And so this law's like, no. God can't lie. He's going to give it to you, bro. Look, all these rituals, all these things, they're actually trying to paint a picture of what God's going to do. And as you did the rituals or performed the works, the thing that you were supposed to see there wasn't about you performing the rituals. It was about your mind being filled with the work God would do. It was supposed to paint a picture of look what God's going to do. It was a shadow that pointed to the good thing God would do. Hallelujah, man. Yes, Deuteronomy. He's talking about what's given in Deuteronomy and the whole thing that's ascertained there, right? He's talking about the whole thing there. And listen, that's kind of the same thing Paul says to us in Romans 8. He says in Romans 8 that we're saved in the day of temptation by what? Hope. He says to the Ephesians that you guys were in the world without hope because you saw yourselves as outside of the covenants of promise. And so the law God gave to Moses, it wasn't about performing the works. It was about pointing to the good work God would do to fulfill his promise. And as the people saw, God cannot lie. Here God is prophesying of the work he's going to do. That would fill the people with the certainty that God's going to manifest salvation in their midst. And if God's going to manifest salvation in their midst by nailing the fiery serpent to a pole, then glory to God, I don't need to trust my own works. That was the whole point there. And so we're saved from the tribulation in the world the same way. By what? A certainty. What do you think the tribulation in the world wants to do to us? Agitate our souls? Get us to look to our own strength? And Paul says, no. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus saves us in the day of temptation. Because even when it looks like we're a lamb being led away to the slaughter, even when it looks like we don't have a shepherd that's going to care for our life and keep us from the wolves, even when it doesn't look that way, man, we see in Christ Jesus that God is with us, and we see a certainty that God's going to manifest his immortality inside of our human flesh, just like he did in Jesus when he raised him from the dead. And that saves our soul in the day that we feel agitated. How many of you felt agitated yesterday? It hadn't happened to me yet today. But, you know, the Saints are playing, and so we'll see what happens. I mean, you know, Matt Moore, our dear friend and brother and part of the church from another state, he's from Alabama, and so he's a big Alabama fan. I hope he doesn't mind that I share this, but last night he messaged me on Facebook and said, sorry, man. LSU and Alabama played yesterday. And so, you know, it was 45-14 at halftime. I turned it off at 21-0. Now listen, that didn't agitate my soul yesterday because LSU's year the year before was so perfect that I'm still riding that. But should LSU continue like this for a couple more years? Boy, that will agitate my soul. And I would have been in this morning very agitated. So in the day of agitation, when I feel like my life is being overcome, when I feel like my life is being stolen from me, that some good thing is being taken from me, that in my cabinets, in my storehouse, I have all this good stuff that's going to feed me with life, and somebody's in there taking it all. In the day, that don't feel nice. When the world, do you know the world is always trying to do that? Now, in the day I feel that, Paul comes and says, what saves our souls in those days, what saves that torment in our hearts is hope, the certainty of immortality manifesting in our bodies. We no longer look to the law to see the promise because we see the substance of what the law pointed to in the fact that God raised the man Jesus from the dead. And now I see Jesus in glorified immortal flesh. And in the day I feel agitated because the world is telling me my life is being overcome, I can behold my life in the man Jesus dwelling in glorified immortal flesh, and that saves my soul. Keeps me from trusting in my own works. It removes that anger or excitement in my mind that causes me to want to lay hands on someone. Because I tell you, you find somebody rummaging your cabinet trying to take the good thing you need for life and you want to lay hands on them. Right? But Jesus says, through the promise of God's eternal life, in your heart grabbing a hold of that, even should you find a guy ravaging your cabinets, you'll go look in the cabinets you have in your garage and see if there's some stuff in there you can give and give to them. Because you'll say, I have all things. Clearly, they don't think they have what they need. That's a hard saying. And that's why I would say, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. I don't come to tell you how you should think. I come to tell you what God will bring forth in you. I come to put in your midst Christ. Because in beholding Christ, God will give birth to his life in his thinking inside of you. And that will save you in the day you walk through a corrupt generation or the age where death is still in the earth, which is what it means for a perverse generation. Paul says, what saves us from this perverse generation? The promise of life. That's why the law was given to those Israelites. They were in the midst of a perverse generation and they couldn't see. And so God said, let me put down these things, the work I'm going to do, right? That was the idea. So Paul goes on to say, okay, guys, that's why the law is there, all right? He says, but listen, man, I don't know if you guys get it, but the whole thing the law pointed to has been manifested in Jesus. The law was pointing to the faith that would come in the man Christ Jesus. There's a man named Jesus that was coming to bring faith into the earth, the spirit of faith, just like the light that manifested in Genesis. There's a man named Christ Jesus that's going to come from God, and he was going to bring faith into the earth, the very faith that can manifest the life of God in us. And so seeing how the work the law pointed to has already been manifested in Christ, seeing that we've already received the promised inheritance, now we have eternal life, brothers and sisters. We have the inheritance now, seeing as we already have that, seeing that we already have what the law was always pointing to in Christ, we're no longer in need of a schoolmaster. We're no longer needing to be taught by the law, through the works of the law, about this promise or about this inheritance or about this work, because the substance of all those things has now manifested in our midst in the man Christ Jesus. So now that the faith came that the law was talking about, let us no longer be busy with the works of the law, but let us be busy with the faith. You see? That's the point he's making. He says, you guys have fallen from grace. Christ has become of no effect to you because you're still busy with the works of the law, as if the works of the law made the promise void and now we're going to have life through these works. When the faith that the law was pointing to has come in the man Christ Jesus. And the point now is to be busy with the faith, because within that faith is the grace of God. Within that faith is the strength that we need. Within that faith is the very grace that will perfect us, that will manifest life in us. That's what he's saying, man. It's like, imagine Becky come to the door to get in the car, like I said, and I'm like, hold on, man, I'm looking at this picture of you. Yeah, I know you want to go out tonight, but I'm going to hang out in the apartment and just look at this picture of you. What kind of sense does that make? Why would I be busy with the shadow when there's the substance? Right? So that's what Paul's getting at to these Galatians. He said, now that Christ has brought faith into the earth, and we can clearly see the substance of the promise and the substance that the law was pointing to in Jesus, guess what? We're no longer in need of something that can point us to the work God will do to decorate us with his life. We can clearly see that work. We can clearly see the substance of what God promised and what he's done in Christ to overcome death in the flesh and bring immortality to light. We can clearly see it. So let's be busy with that. Let our gatherings be centered not around what the works we can perform, but let our gatherings be centered around the work that God performed to overcome death in the flesh and bring immortality to light, because that will perfect us on the inside. It will produce a rest in us. It will bring forth a peace and a love and a joy. It will even be unto our mortal bodies being glorified with immortality. Hallelujah. Right? Thank you, Jesus. So, when Paul talks about faith coming to the earth, he equates faith coming into the earth as Jesus coming into the earth. They're one and the same. So, faith came, you can say Jesus came. Jesus is the faith. He says that faith was revealed by Christ coming into the world. That's what he says there, right? That's what he's when he says faith came. The law was only there to point to the faith, to keep our eyes on the promise till that faith actually came and manifested in the man Christ Jesus, and we could see the promise clearly in human flesh. That's like what Paul saw. When Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, do you know what he saw? He saw the promise that had been from the beginning manifested in Jesus. And he didn't just see that it was manifested in this man Jesus by himself, but he saw that this man Jesus was nailed to a tree and had the fullness of death manifesting in him. And he said, not even death could keep God from fulfilling his promise. Hallelujah. That's what he saw there. So Paul says, faith came into the earth. He equates that to Jesus coming into the earth. And so what does it mean that faith came into the world through Jesus? What does it mean? And what is this faith? You know, I'll post these notes. I'll try and say it slower and calmer. I get so worked up. It's like you spend your whole life longing for a thing. You feel a yearning inside of yourself your whole life. Like one of the themes of my life was melancholy and the infinite sadness, because I had this deep longing in my heart for things. It's like you spend your whole life going from one thing to the next, thinking this thing's going to satisfy you, this is going to satisfy you, that, and then none of it ever does, and then you find the thing that satisfies you. It's difficult to talk about it without getting excited. But I'm going to post this on the Bible study page. What does it mean that faith came into the world through Jesus? And what is this faith? What does it mean? You know, Jesus lived by faith. Paul said, we live by faith and not by sight. Jesus lived by faith. And what that means is there was a certain belief in his heart. And the scriptures refer to the belief that was in Jesus' heart as the faith of the Son of God. When the scriptures talk about the faith of him, the faith of the Son of God, the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith of Christ Jesus, the faith, when it talks about faith in the letter to the Hebrews, what it's talking about there is the belief that was in Jesus' heart. Okay? Now listen, Jesus' heart was turned inside out on the cross and in the resurrection to where we could see the faith that was in his heart outwardly. Right? And so the faith that was in Jesus' heart manifested on the cross and in his resurrection and in his ascension. So it wasn't just hidden away inside of him, but it was turned inside out and put on display for all of us to see the belief that was in his heart. That's how faith came. Okay? So the Bible talks about how God proved Abraham. It doesn't mean he tested Abraham. It means he revealed to the world the faith that was in Abraham's heart. What was the faith that was in Abraham's heart? No. God isn't actually wanting me to sacrifice Isaac. God's going to provide himself a lamb that will remove the death that's reigning over Isaac. And God proved or put on display the faith that was in Abraham's heart, that God would provide himself a lamb, that God wasn't going to bring death to Isaac, that God would provide himself as the lamb that would preserve Isaac's life, that God would possesses the ability to raise the dead. God revealed that. So the cross, in the same way, proved Jesus' heart, meaning it revealed the faith that was in his heart so we could all see it. And it wasn't just that the cross revealed the faith that was in Jesus' heart, but it put that faith to the test. Let's see the makeup of this faith. What's the substance in this faith? What can this faith actually do? What's its DNA? Right? And so it wasn't just let's reveal what this faith is, but let's show what this faith does. Right? Because we want the world to see the substance of this faith. Right? Because it's one thing to say, yeah, this is what this guy believed. But why do I want to believe that unless I can see that it can do what I needed to do? And so God's like, we're going to show what this faith is and we're going to show what it does. Right? And so what did Jesus believe? It's a simple thing. And after all your understanding of the gospel, you know where it will leave you in the simple place? Where you're just persuaded that the Father loves you. And that nothing can get in the way of that. And that love is a pure kind of a love. It's a love where there is never any ill will towards you. It's a love where there's never any dissatisfaction with you. There's a love where there's never any accusation coming from him towards you. And so Jesus knew he was loved by the Father. He really knew it. And you say, well, what do you mean he really knew it? Well, he knew that the death that was upon him at the cross didn't mean the Father didn't love him. He didn't see it as a sign the Father wasn't there with him or that the Father didn't love him. In fact, Jesus knew the death that was upon him at the cross didn't come from the Father. Do you know one of the big problems for humans is when they see death come upon them, they think it's come from God. They think it's come from God. We were just talking about Job in the Bible study and all the hell that come upon Job. And Job said, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, as if God was the one that brought it to him. But then God comes down out of a whirlwind to question Job. And you know what God said to Job? Will you now make me unrighteous by declaring I'm the one that did this to you so that you can feel righteous about yourself? And so Jesus knew the death that was upon him at the cross didn't come from the Father. He knew the Father doesn't have death in himself to give to anyone. He knew the Father only has good and perfect gifts to give. I think we said this in the Bible study too, but we all say that you can't get blood out of a turnip. Why? Because there isn't blood in a turnip. So a turnip don't have blood to give you. Well, God, you can't get death from God because God doesn't have death in himself. He can only give you what he has in himself to give. And the only thing he has in himself to give is light in life. It's love. That's the only thing he has to give. Jesus knew that about God. He knew that. He knew that it was the thief that was stealing from him. He knew it was the thief that was killing him. He knew it was the thief that was trying to destroy him. Jesus knew he wasn't an orphan on the cross. He knew the Father wasn't far from him. He knew the Father was with him in the midst of the cross to be a father to his life. What does it mean to be a father to his life? He knew that the Father was with him to prove his sonship. He knew the Father was with him to justify him from the accusations that were coming against him. That's what he knew. He knew the Father was there to comfort him in his affliction. When they tried to give him the sponge filled with the myrrh and the stuff to deaden the pain, Jesus spit it out because he hungered and thirsted after the comfort that was in the Father. He knew the Father was there. I don't need this strong drink to dull the pain. The Father will comfort me. See, he knew the Father was there. He didn't see the death of the cross. I know we've all been taught that, but Jesus didn't see the death of the cross as a sign that the Father had left him alone. And in fact, if you go and read in John 16, Jesus says, it's going to look like I'm alone on the cross, but I will not be alone because the Father will be with me. We're still talking about what Jesus believed on the cross. Jesus knew the Father's face was not hid from him. He knew that the Father's face actually was shining upon him. He knew the Father's love for him was so great that nothing could keep the Father from him. You know, like when you love someone, nothing can keep you from them. Right? You coming. Right? And so Jesus knew the Father's love was so great, nothing could keep the Father from him. And when that Father's love for him manifested, that even should Jesus' bed be made in the grave, the Father's love for him was so great that it would even consume the grave. It would consume the death that manifested in his body. And his love would raise Jesus up out of the grave and raise him up out of the miry clay. Some of you are thinking, how do you know this stuff was in Jesus' heart? Psalm 40, Psalm 16. John 16. Romans 8. It's everywhere. Psalm 23, Psalm 22. Those are all trying to show us the faith that was in Jesus' heart. And not just as he walked in the earth and everything was hunky-dory, but as he was nailed to a tree. And so Jesus knew that even though he looked like a lamb being led away to the slaughter, you know what it means for a lamb to be led away to a slaughter? It means that they don't have a shepherd there to care for their life. So it doesn't mean that they actually are slaughtered. It means they didn't have someone to care for their life in the sense. So yes, Jesus was led away to the cross and he died on the cross, but he wasn't led away to the slaughter in the sense that he had a shepherd there. He knew that even though it looked like he was without a shepherd, that's what it looked like, right? Because certainly if this guy had a shepherd and bishop of his life, how could he end up nailed to a tree? But Jesus knew that the Father was the shepherd and bishop of his life, and he knew that the Father was there with him. He knew the death of the cross could not disannul the Father's promise to him to glorify his mortal body with the Father's immortality. He knew the life he shared with the Father from the beginning even possessed the ability to overcome the deadness that was manifesting in his flesh. This is what Jesus believed on the cross. He sees the death. He's like, this death does not look nice. You ever get a bad haircut or something? You think it don't look nice? Or you get a sunburn or something? Man, or you get some blemish on your head or your face or something? That don't look nice. Man, Jesus looked at the death of the cross. He's like, this death don't look nice. But you know, the life I share with the Father from the beginning, it possesses the ability to overcome the deadness that's manifested in my flesh. This is what Jesus is believing on the cross. And you know what? We see the manifestation of Jesus' faith in the resurrection when he was raised from the dead. Isn't it? I mean, don't we see all those things I just rehearsed manifested when he's raised from the dead and glorified immortal flesh? All those things he believed, we see it manifested in his resurrection. There's Jesus hanging on the cross looking like an orphan, looking like he's alone, needing to father his own life. The faith that he had in his heart, the faith I just read through, do you know what it caused him to do in that place? Abba! He committed his hands into the life of the Father because of the faith that was in his heart. And do you know that faith that was in his heart was made flesh to all of us in the body of his resurrection? It was made flesh. We could clearly see the faith that was in his heart. We could clearly see that faith on display in the body of his resurrection. Because we also thought we were orphans alone in the earth. And now all of a sudden, we see the fullness of God manifest in this guy bodily. And we see that God is with us. We see God has not left us alone. We see that we're not orphans. We see God there with us. We see the same faith that Jesus had inside of his heart. Glory to God, man. We see in the resurrection of Jesus that the death in the world cannot disannul the Father's promise. In fact, the resurrection is the Father promising again. You know, after a while, humans, they're like, how many times I got to promise you? And we become angry. No, no, no. God's full of great patience. Patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit, don't you know? And so God's like, he raises Jesus from the dead, and it is the Father getting on one knee again and saying, I promise you, this death that you see, that you think has made void the promise of eternal life, it cannot keep me from you. It cannot cause me to deny the love I feel in your heart, in my heart for you. It cannot keep me from manifesting my life in you. It cannot keep me from bringing forth the fruit of my Spirit in you. It can't keep me. And so we see in the resurrection, we aren't orphans. God hasn't left us alone. It tells us God's with us to care for our lives. It tells us God was unwilling to allow our sin to be imputed to us. Isn't that what it tells us? That God felt so grieved at the thought of us perishing that he was unwilling to allow our sin to be imputed to us. He was unwilling to allow sin to serve us with death. He'd rather take our death into himself. He'd rather provide himself as the lamb than take our death into him, than let us suffer death. That's what we see in the resurrection. It shows us God. You know, many times people are well-intentioned. They promise you something and they can't come through. So, you know, God, I mean, we humans, we can hear God promise, but we're like, have you seen this? I mean, I used to have hair, bro, and now I don't. I mean, and listen, there's nobody in the earth that can bring back my hair. I mean, so I hear your promise, but you see that? You see this deadness that's in my flesh? God's like, Yeah, man. And so he doesn't just promise us, but he shows us he actually possesses the ability to overcome deadness in the flesh, in the resurrection. Oh, this guy can actually do what he says. It's not empty, vain words. And so in the resurrection, we see that God will raise our flesh up from the deadness that's come upon us by the power of his love for us. He's jealous over us with a godly jealousy. What is a jealousy? It means that he wants to be the only one loving us. And he's going to come and consume everything that's against our lives. And when his love manifests for us, the power of his love, the heat, the fervent heat of his love is going to consume everything that seeks to harm our lives and come against our lives. That's the faith of the Son of God. That's the faith in Jesus' heart. Hallelujah. So guys, faith isn't blind. Faith is not blind. Faith is not like, well, we don't really know what's going on, but we just got to believe. That's not faith. That's willpower. No, faith is you know exactly what's going on, and you know exactly what's coming, and you know exactly who you are, and you know exactly who God is, and you don't know it by the power of your intellectual calisthenics. You know it by the power of the faith that Jesus brought into the earth. And as you behold that faith that Jesus brought into the earth, you find that faith filling you with the certainty. You find that faith keeping you in the promise. You find that faith saving you from the tribulation in the earth by filling your heart with hope. Hallelujah. The hope of the resurrection. What will you take from me? Have you seen Jesus raised from the dead yet? Try taking something from that, because that's what I'm busy with. I love it. Sometimes the devil points at what he thinks he's doing to my life. The stranger, the voice of the stranger comes talking about what he's doing to your life. And it's like, I guess you think I'm still busy with the life in the world, because that's what I'm busy with. And tell me how you're going to take something from that. You know what that does? It shuts the voice of the stranger and it casts him out. That's how the devil flees. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's what it's talking about. You don't use your willpower to keep yourself from doing bad things. No, no. Resist the devil is that you point the devil to the Word made flesh in Jesus. And that's what I'm busy with, bro. The devil will flee. He don't want nothing to do with that, because what's in Jesus consumes his system of sin and death. And the moment you're busy with that, it sends the devil away. It casts the stranger away. Hallelujah. So faith isn't blind. Faith is the word about the Father's love for the world. Faith is the word about the Father's love for the world. It's the revelation of the Father's promise to decorate mankind with his life. That's faith. It's the revelation of what's in the Father's heart towards all people. And the reason that it comes is to persuade people that God is their friend. And when you look up the word for faith in the Greek, one of the roots means to persuade another to be your friend. And so faith comes to persuade us that God is our friend, that he's with us to be an advocate for our life. He's with us to justify us from the accusations of the evil one, to comfort us from our afflictions, that he can only ever be good to us, that the only thing he has in himself to give us is eternal life. That's why faith comes. Thank you, Jesus, man. You guys see that? I just want to finish with this verse. I love this translation, the faith translation. It really captures the faith of the Son of God and what we're talking about. But this is what 1 Peter 2:21 says in the faith translation. It says, "And even unto this incorruptible life that we see in Christ are we called, because Christ also suffered death and injustice for us, authoring for us the faith which he had towards the Father, so that you, being persuaded by the certainty of the same thing, you would be led in his footsteps." I love that. And so there was a faith in Jesus' heart that manifested life and immortality in him. And that faith was put on display in the resurrection so that it could lead us into the same faith towards the Father, and that we could find the same life manifested in us. Hallelujah. That faith come to clothe upon your mortal body with immortality. It come to produce the fruit of the Spirit in you. And so it doesn't tell you to produce the fruit of the Spirit. It gives you something to look at, that as you look at it, man, it fills you with the fruit of the Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, that you're not a liar and that you can't lie. Thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit poured out is like you laying your hands on us to heal our lives, whether it be our bodies or our emotions. I thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit dwelling in us is like you stretching forth your hand and touching us and bringing forth wholeness in our physical bodies, healing us from whatever weaknesses had manifested in our bodies, healing us from whatever torment has come to our emotions. Thank you, Father, that you are the healer, that there's healing for us in your wings, that as we behold your life and as we behold ourselves under the canopy of your life, that it makes our spirit, souls, and bodies whole, that even as it makes our souls whole, that it puts our bodies to rest, it removes fear from us, and it causes our bodies to receive strength. Thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit quickens these mortal bodies, that even though these mortal bodies are subject to death, that your Holy Spirit is greater than that death, and that your Holy Spirit can quicken our mortal bodies with strength, pushing out whatever weakness, whatever sickness, whatever disease, in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. Thank you guys so much. You guys are awesome. I love you guys. I love you guys watching online. Man, thank you for gathering with me and talking Jesus. It's a real blessing for me. I trust that you guys were blessed by the faith. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.